Well, tonight I'm going to do two people you're thinking I've never heard of them before. That's what makes it fun. Tonight we're going to do Robert Cowley and William Hepburn Hewitson, 19th century Scotsmen who were missionaries to the island of Madeira. Let's start with William Hewitson. He was born in Scotland in 1812. He was the son of a teacher, and he was a very gifted student, but he had, to say that he had health problems is understating it. He had really bad health, like couldn't go to college health until two or three years later. When he wanted to preach, he was actually at one time barred from his doctor from preaching for a year. And so it's a respiratory tuberculosis type thing that was so severe. He had very bad health, but he was a extremely gifted student. He goes to the University of Edinburgh, and he wins the contests. And he's up against the guys who went to the prestigious feeder schools, but he's really gifted. He's remembered for his language gifts, first with Greek, Hebrew, and Latin, but then with virtually any other language. His writing, his speaking gifts were off the charts. Now, interestingly, he says that from the time he was 3 years old, he's wanted to be a minister, but there was a problem, and he knew it was a problem, right around age 20, and that was that he was not a Christian. So here we have a man who's growing up, he's a covenant child. He's growing up in a very intense, in his case, Church of Scotland existence, probably not unlike growing up in our churches. He knows the deal. He wants to do it, but he's not converted. And so what does he do? Well, he does what everybody does who wants to be converted before they're regenerated. He tries to do it by works, and he's got several years he wastes, more or less, on, I'm going to resolve to be more self-controlled. I'm going to resolve to be less proud. He had a pretty big pride issue, actually. I'm going to do this, that. He finally is converted through the preaching of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's supernaturally changed in his early 20s. In the spring of 1840, he surrenders himself to Christ. Well, he decides then, when he's actually in seminary at the time when he is converted. And he was known as the least evangelistic guy in the seminary. He goes from that to the most evangelistic. And he's talking, he's now the guy going to his classmates and go, hey, let's be sharing the gospel with people. Have you shared the gospel with anyone this week? And they're like, you know, you're kind of making me feel awkward. He's like, no, we need to be, why aren't we more zealous for the Lord? And he is, by this way, he's led to become a missionary. But again, he's got very poor health, and he actually spends 2 years totally confined because of his health. So he's advised that he should go to the island of Madeira. Madeira is in the Atlantic Ocean, which I got it on the next map. And the temperature in Madeira is between 50 and 80 Fahrenheit all year. It's like the perfect tuberculosis-ish respiratory problem place. And they say that a place where you might have the health to serve as if you thought about going to Madeira. And so he begins applying himself. He actually goes to Portugal. Madeira is owned by Portugal. And he's making the preparations. Well, let me move from him to Robert Reed Cowley. He's a little older, 3 years older. He's the son of a very wealthy merchant, but his father dies when he's one. His mother dies when he's six. And he inherits his father's extreme wealth. But he's raised by his stepfather. Now, usually you're going, uh-oh. No, he would later say he was a true father to me. He loved me, and he prayed with me. He led me in the ways I should have gone. He was a father in every sense of the world, a very godly man. Now, he goes also to the University of Edinburgh, and he's the bright young man who goes to college and loses his faith. And he buys into the kind of the same arguments that are used at colleges today. And he becomes a very scoffing ex-Christian. And he's very proud of his intellectual superiority. He goes to medical school and he becomes a medical doctor. Well, he is evangelized by his patients, and especially by a particular older woman who was dying and did die under very adverse physical circumstances. But she had a joy and a peace about her, and he was shaken up by that. So it's great to hear about the living witness. Christians just being Christian, just having the benefits of union with Christ. And he goes to her, and she's like in her dying breath and says, "Well, how are you doing this?" And she says to him, "Read the book. It's all in the book." And she moves him. She shakes him up enough that probably for the first time in his life, he really starts reading the Bible. And he discovers Jesus in the Bible. And he discovers the truth and the grace of God. And he is converted by that means. Well, after he was converted, he began, and this is what happens. I think this is probably particularly true of adult converts, although these are all covenant children who come to an awakening later in life. But he immediately wants to serve in the church, and that's a good sign. And he starts teaching a Bible class to boys in the church. Now, bear in mind, he's a guy who lost his mother and father. He has a heart for children. He wants to start a Bible class. He does so. It has great success until the minister shuts it down. Why? Because he's encroaching on his turf. And one of the problems of the official church sometimes will be an overemphasis on the ordained offices and a de-emphasis of regular lay ministry. And that's going to be a problem for him. And so that ministry is shut down. Well, he learns then, he starts reading missionary leadership, literature. And he learns that there is a need, they've had a vacancy, there's a need for a medical doctor in China. Now, this is right, this is 1830s. This is when the missionary society movement's really going. And so he applies to the London Missionary Society to become a medical missionary to China, and he's accepted. Well, while he's making the preparations, you know, in the 1830s, you do have to make some preparations because, you know, you use no email. There's no drone to deliver your Amazon package. And so he meets a godly girl, very godly girl, young lady. She wants to be in the missions field, and he proposes to her. They're engaged. He goes back and reports it to the London Missionary Society, and they said, "Did you not read where you're not allowed to get engaged without our permission?" And they dismiss him. So you're going, "Y'all, I think you're not getting this." But anyway, So he is out of sorts again. Well, now he's got means, so he's not like living on the street or anything. He's a medical doctor. It turns out the woman he marries, Margaret, develops very quickly a lot of medical things, but they decide that it's tuberculosis. And guess where they tell him he ought to, what's the ideal place for her to live? It's Madeira. So he, a loving young husband of a new wife, he makes arrangements to go and to work as a doctor in Madeira. Now, at that time, Madeira is the red dot. So it's out in the ocean a bit, just north of the Canary Islands, and it's owned by Portugal. But it's governed out of Lisbon, but it's dominated by the English mercantile class. This is the heyday of the British Empire. And so you basically have several thousand, 8,000 or so people live in Madeira. And the natives are kind of a Creolish mixture of Moor, African, Spanish, and they've got their own indigenous thing. Let's just say that the white English don't mix with them. And they're under the Roman Catholic Church and all of its worst forms there. And he goes there and he encounters this society. The people are poor, uneducated, and they're in that nominal Roman Catholicism that keeps them there. So he starts his medical clinic. And he decides what he's going to do is he's going to pray with every patient and he's going to give them a Bible verse. Now what he discovers when he does this is that they cannot read. There's no literacy. So he's praying with his patients. Now, bear in mind, he was converted through a patient in that setting. So this is good medical missions. By the way, this is a good sign of missionary strategies is whatever they're doing, they're trying to deliver the word of God. That, by the way, if you want to come to the, am I right, Hugh? If you want to get money from the Second Presbyterian Church Missions Committee, whatever you're doing, you're delivering the word of God. And you're leading to conversions and churches through the ministry of the word of God. And that's what he's doing. So what he does is he starts a school. Well, first of all, he starts Sunday services and starts getting a crowd, but he is informed that he is not allowed to do so. Well, I want to chronicle where he goes from here. He decides what he needs to do, is he needs to be ordained. The Church of England is not allowing him to preach. And that's, they had a church there. They kind of dominated the Protestant side. He's not ordained. So he needs to be ordained. Now, he goes the easy route. He says, look, I don't have time to go back to Scotland and go through the Presbyterian schools. That's X number of years. I'm not doing that. He finds a Congregationalist church in London to ordain him. That's what he does. But now he's credentialed. And then he needs a medical license. So he goes back to Lisbon and he applies for a medical. He takes an exam there and he gets his medical. Now, what I like here is what you have is a Christian. Someone who, as a young adult, is converted to Christ, and they're just living their life, but they want to live their life in a way that serves the Lord. He's a doctor, so he's praying with people, and he is giving them the Bible. And by the way, this is, people say, I'm trying to find my calling in life. This is how you find your calling in life. By being a Christian where you are. By ministering to people where you are, and one step leads to another, and then you kind of figure out, okay, the Lord's leading me in a certain way. Well, let me go to this class because that tells me, he gets the education or the credential he needs, he gets the certification he needs. Well, he goes back and he starts a series of schools on the island of Madeira. There are no schools, and so he hires people, and he's got money, so he hires them, and he starts schools. Among the common people of Madeira, that they would, and by the way, here's another sign of wherever there's the gospel growing, there's education. And the main reason we want education because of the natural benefits, but the number one reason we want people to be literate is so they can read the Bible. Scotland itself went in about 100 years from the least literate nation in Europe to the most literate nation in Europe because of the Reformation, because they wanted to read them. Even now, Scots are known for their eloquence, and it's a real thing. That's a product of the church wanting the Word of God to be read. Over 5 years, 2,500 Madeirans attend his literacy school. Now, he's got two books. One is a Portuguese grammar. The other is a Portuguese Bible. So this is being done. I had lunch with a missionary to China recently, and he's an English teacher. And what are you doing? Well, we use the Bible for some of our texts, and that way they read the Bible. That's what Callie was doing back on Madeira. People responded with they responded very strongly to this. And you have people living in darkness, and a great light has been shown upon them. And they've never been allowed to read the Bible. Literally, they've not been allowed to read the Bible. And they've been taught falsehoods in the church. And it's the same thing that happened with Martin Luther in that generation. They're reading the Bible, they're going, whoa! God's not who they told us it was. He was. Salvation's not on the basis. And so he begins preaching. And he starts doing open-air preaching. He has crowds as large as 2,000 on an island with like 7,000 people on it. And it becomes like your Great Awakening type scene where suddenly everywhere you go, people are reciting Bible verses. In every street corner, there's sounds of hymn singing. This wonderful one guy. Now, by the way, the Lord doesn't always do this. I'm sure there's people who are even more obscure than William Cowley, and they did the same thing, and they didn't lead to a mass revival. That doesn't really matter from our perspective. It pleased the Lord to bless his word, so there is this mass outbreak of faith in the Lord Jesus. The native population is widely converted. Let me quote him here. The general topics of everyday conversation and working and walking along the roads or in resting a little from labor in the fields were the word of God, the one sacrifice for sin, free salvation. By the way, that tells you what the people are excited about. It's the right things. The security of God's promises, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the peace of God, the hope of glory. And then you're going to get some polemics against the Roman Catholics, the folly of image worship, the worthlessness of penance. So he's teaching them the Bible. He's teaching them the doctrines. Now, I always find great joy with this because a minister today is frequently going to be told, you can't teach people doctrine. You got to go up there and tell stories. I once had a memorable search committee meeting 25 years ago, back when I was an associate at 10th Press, as a very well-known church, and the head of the search committee said, Rick, we don't want a fella who stands up in the pulpit and preaches at us. We want a good old boy who walks around and tells stories. And I actually said to Sharon, wait for it. And then he said, like Jesus did. I said, there it is. And I actually said to him, "Sir, I cannot imagine what has caused you to have a conversation with me, given what you're looking for." And we're constantly being told they can't, the youth can't understand doctrine because it has to be games. By the way, we have great reports from our senior high beach trip. We're very grateful to Richard Thomas, the pastor of Mount Calvary in Spartanburg, a very fine man, and the theme of our senior high beach trip was maturity. So I said to my daughter Lydia, "Honey, is he suggesting that, you know, a teenager can be a mature Christian?" And she said, "Yes, he did, Daddy." And I said, "Amen," because he's right. And he's teaching them the doctrines of the Christian faith, the truths that give life. And suddenly these peasant people, downcast by their own government and by the British merchant class, suddenly have life and joy. It's all in Christ. They're talking about it. Here's another quote on his ministry. 1842, especially in the summer and autumn, people came in large numbers to hear the scriptures read and explained. Many walked 10 or 12 hours in coming and returning to their homes. The meetings were solemn. The hearers listened with unwearied attention. A hand was observed, stealing up to remove a tear, and sometimes there was a general audible expression of wonder. This was especially the case when the subject of remark was the love of God in not sparing his own son, but giving him up to die for the sins of the whole world, or the love of Christ in voluntarily taking upon himself the wrath and curse which we deserve. Now, again, and this is going to be the whole Christian church is going to give this testimony that when you have real revival, it's not carnal enthusiasm. You don't say, let's mimic the culture. What do people like in the culture? We'll give it to them in the church and then they'll want to be there. No, they preach Christ. They teach the Word of God in a serious way. They have reverent God majesty, big God worship, and the people are moved. That's when the Holy Spirit's really there. So they were persecuted. If you know much about missions, you knew the next slide was going to be, so they're persecuted. Yes, they were. In 1841, now he gets there in 1839. In 1841, a directive comes from Lisbon to put an end to these shenanigans. But the problem was, and of course the message is going to give them to the bishop. The problem was the bishop had been sick and he'd gone to the doctor. There's only one real doctor there now, and the doctor had prayed with him, and the doctor had also given him a verse from the Bible. And in the conversation, when the bishop asked about the verse, the doctor gave him a Bible in his language. It's the first time the bishop had owned or read a Bible. And it doesn't go on to say that he was converted, but that he was an ally of Cali. That does suggest he was converted. So he had to go. So he sacked to get another bishop in. In fact, one of the things they're in, it's just this whole thing takes place over 5 years. One of the problems they have early on is that almost nobody will do the persecuting. Even the priests were, if not converted, were so impressed. So they had to get rid of everybody, bring in new people who would really hate them like they're supposed to. And the new bishop comes in and he spreads pamphlets against the wolf from Scotland. Now, here's the deal. The world does not play fair. And if you're going to do the work of Christ, they're going to make things up about you. They're going to slander you. So here you have this man who comes to Madeira because his wife, it's a good climate for his wife, who sets up a free medical clinic where he prays with people and gives them a verse, and then he tells them about the love of Jesus. He is the wolf from Scotland. We get it. They start threatening imprisonment and fines for any who attend his services. Starting in 1843, Christians are imprisoned for reading the Bible and even more for teaching the Bible. At this point, people start going into hiding. He appeals to the local chief justice and says, this is contrary to the law of Madeira. The chief justice says, you know, it's right. Stop the persecution. It's contrary to law. What does Lisbon do? They sack him. They get a new judge in. That's the way the world works. What really got it was a prominent Portuguese nobleman got sick. And he went to the doctor. There's a well-trained English doctor in town. So he went to him and the doctor prayed with him and gave him a Bible verse. That led to a relationship, and the Portuguese nobleman was converted to Christ. Well, they put the pressure on him, and he won't yield to the pressure. He won't deny the gospel. He won't continue to agree. And so this is going to lead, now they're really concerned, the aristocracy is being converted. And so Cali himself is imprisoned. Now, one of the funny things is the prison, The rules of the prison was you could have visitors, but no more than three at a time. And literally, the people are lined up. He's the only minister of the gospel in town, on the island. And so people are literally lined up in the aisles of the prison to come in three at a time and to be taught the Bible by him while he's in prison. This goes on for like 6 months. Finally, the British, sooner or later, the British government was going to go, hey, and they did. There's a recent treaty with Portugal. They're like, that got him out of jail. So they start really persecuting the people. In 1844, Maria Alves was put on trial. They ask her, do you believe the consecrated host to be the real body and blood of Christ, the Mass and transubstantiation? She answered, I do not believe it. And they condemned her to death. They didn't actually follow through on that, but that's where they were going. Well, things get worse. The violence starts coming in. They start sending gangs in to ransack homes. And actually, the priests are physically there on several occasions. The priests are with the mobs. They break into the home, particularly if it's like a leader. He's brought out and forced to kiss the crucifix, worship your God, worship an image, that kind of thing. He's continuing out in the countryside to do open-air preaching. But with this escalating, people are being beaten. They quarter soldiers in their homes. You know, that was like one of the worst things you could do 300 years ago. Because if you quarter a soldier in your home, that guy can do anything he wants to you. And it really was one of the worst things they could do. So he decides he's going to leave. He's not bugging out at all. But it's centered on him. And he's hoping that if he physically leaves and he plans to come back, that will tone it down, the persecution. Well, he goes to Lisbon, where guess who he meets? The first guy we were talking about, Hewitson, who is in Lisbon working on his Portuguese, preparing to go to Madeira, and he doesn't know what's going on over there. Been going on for 2 years, he hasn't heard it, and he's just sitting there. Here he is in Lisbon, you know, got his little map. I'm going to Madeira, I'm learning Portuguese, I'm getting my certificates, looking forward to go. And literally a message comes in from a Dr. Callie. Who's Dr. Callie? Well, he's a missionary to Madeira. I didn't know there was a missionary to Madeira. So they talk. They actually become very close friends. In fact, Hewitson is the very answer to the prayers that Callie has been asking, that there would be someone to carry forth the work and someone who was particularly good at preaching in the Portuguese language. Now, remember, Hewitson won all the awards at University of Edinburgh for language skills. And so at first, Callie actually does follow him, but he sends Hewitt. By the way, you notice all the providence of God? Even going back to his childhood ailment, the Lord was lining him up for this amazing work of the Lord was going to lead to the salvation of thousands of people. So Hewitson goes back to Madeira. Well, the people go, well, where's Dr. Kelly? Well, he sent me. Well, they're like, well, we're the sheep of God. He's our pastor. We want him. Well, he's coming later. And they were really reserved towards him until he started preaching with power the word of God in Portuguese. And it was a wonderful provision of the Lord. And the gospel spreads even more. Hewitson was apparently an extremely powerful speaker and preacher. It had been impossible, but what Hewitson particularly does is he, in his 18 months on Madeira, he turns the work into a church. That's the work that he does. He takes this revival and he leads it into an organized Presbyterian church. It's not possible to have, there's no church building in the main town. You can't be doing that. It's like the situation of our brothers in China today. But what he does is he starts observing the Lord's Supper out in the country. And in order to come to the Lord's Supper, he requires an interview. And so you have to come and make profession of faith. It's for everything we do. When you join our church, actually, our Book of Church Order calls that admission of persons to sealing ordinances. When you join the church as a communing member, what the elders are actually doing is admitting you to the Lord's Supper. There's other things, but that's the most important thing. And so he starts gathering people who now have made public profession of faith and who've gathered around the Lord's Supper. This is going to become the nucleus of the church. Well, the authorities, one of the reasons why Halley sent him is because they weren't on to him. The authorities were on to Hallie. He says, you go over there, I don't know who you are. You can get away with it. Well, not for long. And so the persecution starts coming. They're now sending mobs to physically attack them in their worship gatherings. And he realizes his stay is going to be long. So what do? Well, he starts training up elders and deacons. That's what he starts doing. Remember, if you think back to when we did John Payton on the New Hebrides Islands. At some point, it's the Holy Spirit working through the people there. One of the things we want to see in effective missions is that while, yes, there may be missionaries coming from America or Britain or Korea or whatever, but the aim is to raise up people from the indigenous society. We are looking forward to having Edouard Ramirez is planning to be here this summer. I think he's not going to be here this summer because of the COVID situation in Peru. But I think sometime, if not this summer, and I think it's not going to be this summer, probably about January, Edouard and Sandra Ramirez, that's Alonzo's little brother, he's 17 years younger, are going to be in our congregation while he goes to Greenville Seminary. Why are we doing that? Because we want the church in Cajamarca to be led by a Peruvian, but therefore he needs the credentials, so we give him the credentials. We invest in him. We provide for him, and he doesn't have that much time. But that's what he does. 15 months after his arrival, 15, not 18, he is driven, and his being driven out is really being driven out. It's the whole story. By the way, Hallie was back with his wife at this time. Hallie and his wife literally ran out the back door while the bad guys were coming in the front door. They had to leave the island on a British ship, leaving all their possessions. And Hewitson would never, he intended to be gone only a short while. He would never set foot in Madeira again. But he left behind the nucleus of a biblical church. Well, here's what happens. After he departs, the Portuguese so persecute the people. There's really no protection now because there's no foreign nationals involved. And it's really savage persecution. And so many of the Christians resolve that they're going to depart. On August 22nd, 1846, two Madeiran Christians boarded a ship for Trinidad. The next ship at 350. Ultimately, they had 800. It's on an island of like 7,000 people. 800 Christians, and some of them left their families behind, like wives. It's kind of because there's the persecution, and their families would not go. They went so that they could worship Jesus Christ and that they could have a church. And they go to the island of Trinidad, and they have a church they establish of 800 members, a Presbyterian church in Trinidad that they start. In all, 2,000 Madeirans fled from the island for religious freedom. They planted churches in the West Indies and in the United States. Hewitson goes to Trinidad. He follows his people, and he serves as their pastor. He pastors that church in Trinidad until because of his ill health, he dies at the age of 37. Hallie does not follow. He's got, partly because of his wife, and she dies during this period. But Hallie, and one of the things I think is great about the story is it just shows two Christians just working out their life's calling, working out serving the Lord, and you're serving the Lord where you are, and he opens doors, and you see he's working in a certain way, and so you give some resources of that. You prepare yourself a little bit. You do it, then the Lord brings an end to it, perhaps. But you've learned things. And so Hallie goes, there's a really big South American country where they speak Portuguese. Why don't we go? Why don't we do what we did on Madeira in a small way? Why don't we do in a big way in Brazil? And so he launches what I think is the first missionary endeavor. It may not be the first Presbyterian endeavor into Brazil. And to do it, he takes elders from the Trinidad Church of the Portuguese-speaking Madeirans to be his co-preachers. So you have this whole generational movement, and he lays the groundwork for today's multi-million member Presbyterian church in Brazil. Well, what are the lessons? The first lesson is the power of the Word of God. The power of the Word of God. I was Jeff Early went before the examinations committee of our presbytery and did very well. I'm on that committee, and I asked him the question the other night. Chapter 13 of the Confession says, saving faith is ordinarily wrought by the Holy Spirit by means of what? He answered correctly, by means of the Word of God. It is by the proclamation, the preaching, and the reading of the Word of God that saving faith is wrought. It comes into life. And so we always want to, this is why the church, we have a pulpit in the front, and we have ministers of the Word, people set apart full time for the ministry of the Word, and they really labor in that. But then there's you, and you're raising your children by the Word of God, and you're witnessing to your neighbors and friends by the Word of God. And we hold the conviction that where the Word of God is being proclaimed, big things are going to happen. Big things are going to happen. We want to operationalize the ministry of the Word of God. Ian Murray says, the willingness of those who became Christians to suffer, the joyfulness of their words to others, their brotherly love, the tenderness of their feelings towards their persecutors, all these things were the consequence of the truths which they had been fed. The truths of the Word of God. Hewitson would like to emphasize that a preacher must believe in the power of God's Word. Must believe that God is going to work in a supernatural way. He said a well-tuned violin is not more necessary to the musical performer than a heart in unison with the heart of God is necessary to the preacher of the gospel. Amen to that. We must believe. Those who preach must believe in the power of the Word of God. Of course, the best way to believe it is to experience. By the way, it's actually a bigger picture, but it got cut off. That is a Madeiran exile church in Illinois that I'm pointing at. That picture of, it's a big church in some city in Illinois. That's a Madeiran exile church. It's one of the groups who ended up in Illinois, poor people. But the Lord bless the gospel there. Secondly, their example shows the necessity of personal evangelism. That's how you go, wow, that Madeiran thing's a real rare thing. No, it's the way it happens every time. The Word of God is preached, it's read, it's taught. It's taught to children, it's proclaimed on the highways and byways. And people are changed, and they tell others. And so the loving joyfulness of the Madeiran believers was known. Even their persecutors were shaken up by them. You know, one of the things that happened when they were being imprisoned was the jailers were letting them out, not unlike Bunyan. You know, they go to the jailer, look, we're not going to cause you any problems. Can we go to church? Yeah. Slip out the back door, be back by 9. Will do. And, you know, and they're living witness. And the witness that they're getting, it's like Paul in, you know, Philippians. You know, I give you greetings from Caesar's household. The jailers I've converted. God's converted through my witness. And even some of the persecuting priests had to be replaced because they've been given the Bible. Let me give the example of Antonia da Corea. She so overflowed with love, she led so many to Christ that she was accused of having an enchanted cup so that anyone who drank of her cup became Calvinistas. It's true, but it's a different cup than they were thinking about. The necessity of that. Finally, the attractiveness of the crucified Jesus Christ. The message they gave was the love of God. God loves you, and He's manifested that love by sending His Son. And God, you're saved by grace alone because God loves you. He loves sinners. Jesus saves sinners. And Hewitson, I think this is partly the product of a dead Christian culture. When a Christian culture goes spiritually dead, it becomes legalism. And that's what was happening in Scotland. It was happening in Europe. And he believed the greatest barrier to faith was wrong views about God, particularly, you know, it's the divine policeman view. Oh, God's looking over my shoulder. I didn't measure up. And the whole works righteousness drill, which is that never goes away from a culture. Well, we read here from Ian Murray, it was the commending of God's love that brought awakening in Madeira, as it had in apostolic times and at the Reformation in Europe, to people long bred in the idea that God demands some satisfaction from us by way of works. To them came the truth that salvation is a free gift bestowed on the guilty, wholly on account of divine love. Hewitson said this, our salvation depends not on the question, what are my sins and my backsliding, but on the question, what are Christ's merits? And on the Father's promises. Well, the book I draw this from, I want to encourage you, if you're looking for Christian literature to read, books that have short biographies are gold. This one's a book called Heroes by Ian Murray, who writes with the Banner of Truth, Trust. It's like six chapters, these short biographies of unknown people who are in fact heroes. That's where I draw this material from for this presentation tonight. It's one of many of these types of books that I think that you'd be greatly blessed if you read. Well, Jesus said, "Other sheep I have who are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice." Wonder who, what sheep he has in his eternal fold, the elect of God who can only be reached by us. Well, it starts where we are. It starts with being a faithful, evangelistic Christian where you are. And this is an example of two godly men, two fervent men to be sure, but they didn't set out to lead a revival. They didn't set out to pastor an 800-member church in the 1840s in Trinidad. And to do, they just were being faithful where they were. They were trying to use their lives for the Lord and particularly for the spread of the good news. And I wonder what amazing things the Lord will do in your life along the same way. Father in heaven, I thank you for these two men. And I thank you for the example they show us and the way that they show us things that are always true in your word, that the kingdom of God is like a farmer sowing seed. The seed is the word of God. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the supernatural power in your word and the way it proclaims your love in the blood of your son. And so, Father, I pray that you would challenge us. Am I being faithful? Am I being loving? Not because we were doing it to make you love us. No, because you already love us. Place within us a burning desire for others to know of your love in your Son, the Lord Jesus, and through his blood. And then, Lord, use us as you will and bring glory to yourself. May all of Christ's sheep come home. We know that they will. What a thrill for us to participate in the harvest. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.